Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Third chapter of Revelation, beginning with verse 14. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The very Word of God. These seven letters recorded in Revelation 2 and 3 were sent to churches that existed in a far different culture from ours. But human nature does not change. And therefore, as a part of the Word of God, these words are addressed to us as well. We are thankful for God's Word and the fact that this particular portion is addressed to a church, but mainly it is addressed to the individual members of that church. The church is not judged as a church in the last day, but individual members are. These letters deal with sins, problems, and joys that were a part of the lives of all of these members. They were called, as we are, to show forth the glory of Christ in a world of paganism that is sealed in darkness. These are a part, as I said, of the inspired Scripture, and therefore they apply to every individual, all of those of us who have made a profession of faith in Christ, and to those who have not. In John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And if we think of these churches as reflectors of that light, it appears that in Ephesus the light was shining, but not as brightly as it once had. He said to them, "You have left your first love." In Pergamum and Thyatira, the light was shining, but false teachers had covered it to the point where the world could hardly see it. In Smyrna and Philadelphia, in spite of their small size and poverty, the light of Jesus Christ was shining brightly in the communities around them. In Sardis and Laodicea, The light had been nearly extinguished, but there was still a spark of spiritual life that could yet be kindled. The last church to receive a letter was this church in Laodicea. The city was located near Ephesus and Colossae and occupied a position on a main trade route and near an area of hot springs. The members of the church would be familiar with the figure of lukewarm water. The city was known for its affluence and was a great commercial and financial center. Two of its main industries were the manufacture of eye salve, which Jesus said they needed in a spiritual way, and the sale of clothing from the black wool of the local sheep. The city contained theaters, gymnasiums, and other aids for relaxation and recreation. The city was so wealthy that when it was partially destroyed by an earthquake, the people refused to accept outside aid, but rebuilt the city themselves. The citizens of Laodicea had the reputation of being wealthy and arrogant, and their conceited and defiant attitude had carried over into the church. The members may have viewed their wealth and affluence as a sign of God's favor. Their lifestyle gave them the feeling of security, with no awareness of spiritual need. In verse 17, Jesus wrote, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have need of nothing.'" I wonder how many here this morning have that same feeling. We have everything we need to eat and drink and live. Many things we have that we don't even need. They're luxuries. And it's so easy for us to think, "I have need of nothing." In the hearts of these church members, there was no consciousness of sin, as was expressed by the tax collector in Jesus' parable. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, cried, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." People who have everything in this world seldom feel a need for God. There are a number of ways to describe this church, but the theme I have chosen is the sin of apathy. I don't know whether it was Yogi Berra or somebody who said, "The whole world is apathetic and no one seems to care." So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. This letter begins, like all the others, with a description of the author. "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." The word "Amen" is used frequently in the New Testament, but this is the only place where Jesus uses that name for himself. When we use that word to conclude our prayers, we are saying, in effect, "So let it be." May the will of God be done. Here in this letter it means true and certain. Jesus introduced much of his teaching with the words, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." He wanted to impress his listeners with the truth, the certainty of what he was about to say. He opens his letter by calling himself the Amen. He is about to rebuke the church for its spiritual apathy. And he wants the members of the church to know that the cause of their apathy, their sinful condition, was their failure to stand for the truth. In 1 Corinthians 1:20, Paul wrote, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." Much of the world asked the question that Pilate asked, "What is truth?" For many people today, truth is what they say is truth. Your truth is good for you, and my truth is good for me. Truth has its essence in God. For without him, there is no truth. The second phrase Jesus uses to describe himself is the faithful and true witness. The word faithful can be used in two ways. One who believes, and the one who is worthy to be believed. And here this word is used in that second sense. Jesus is to be believed because he is the truth, the very embodiment of truth. And as the truth, he bears witness to the Father. The third title he uses for himself is the beginning of the creation of God. He is the Creator. He began everything. John 1:3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." He spoke, and the universe that is so vast, no one can really comprehend it. He made those stars and those constellations out of nothing by the word of his power. So at the beginning of the letter, Jesus establishes his credentials. You and I don't have any credentials. All we can do is repeat what God has said. We are spokesmen for him. But Jesus Christ, as God, had the only credentials that count. Therefore, the recipients of this letter, and every person since that letter was written, must pay attention, careful attention, to all of his counsel. Everything Jesus Christ said was true. Everything would be fulfilled. This is a letter of rebuke and promise. But it is made up of three parts. The problem, the diagnosis, and the cure. First of all, the problem. Verses 15 and 16. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The word translated cold here means icy cold. All of us have enjoyed the refreshment of both hot water and cold water. Whether we make coffee or tea or cocoa, in the wintertime, those drinks taste very good, and to some of you, they taste good all the time. How often do we look forward to a hot shower on a cold winter morning? A glass of ice water on a hot summer's day, tastes wonderful. But what good is lukewarm water? Jesus appears to be implying that both cold and hot water have a purpose. But what good is a lukewarm drink? Jesus is saying to this church, you have forgotten what your purpose as a church really is. You are lukewarm. You are useless. The witness of this church was tepid, insipid, lifeless, flabby, half-hearted, limp, compromising, indifferent, self-satisfied. How do you deal with people who just don't care? With people who are satisfied with their lives. Those who never even think about God. This is the only place in Scripture where spiritual nausea is attributed to Jesus. He does not express anger to the church. It goes beyond anger. As he looks at this lukewarm, self-satisfied church, he sees it as repulsive, abhorrent, so revolting and loathsome that he wants to vomit them out of his mouth. Of course, all sin is repulsive and loathsome to God. Isaiah 1:6, which was read just a few moments ago, describes all of us as we were born. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. We like to think that we're pretty good people. And if you compare ourselves with some people out there that have no God, maybe we are. But God sees us not as we like to think we are, but as we are. So having identified the problem, Jesus continues with the diagnosis. 17th verse. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And yet before Christ, that is a description of every one of us. None of us likes to think of ourselves in those terms. We think of all the good works we've done. We think of all the good thoughts we've had and the people we've helped. But Jesus says of us all before Christ, you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Here is a clear example of God's word to Samuel as he was told to anoint David king of Israel. God said, "The Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." As Jesus searched the hearts of these proud and self-satisfied people, instead of wealth and affluence, he saw abject poverty. Instead of enlightened understanding, he saw spiritual blindness. Instead of stylish and expensive clothing, he saw filthy rags. Instead of true happiness, he saw a chamber of horrors. How did they respond to this diagnosis by the king and head of the church? Well, we do not know. We're not told. But a more important question is, how do we respond when we are reminded of our own sin? When we are reminded of how we look as God sees us. If we can read these words without serious self-examination, we may be as blind as they were. Having stated the problem and the diagnosis, Jesus, in marvelous grace, prescribes the cure. Verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Jesus does not command, he counsels. He counsels them to buy from him gold, that they may be spiritually rich. Tried in the fires of persecution, and they can't buy it with money. They can't buy it with things. They can only buy it without cost and without price from the very hand of God. He tells them to don white clothing as the garment of salvation and eye salve, that they might be able to see themselves as they really are. To see that salvation does not come by wealth. It does not come by good works or anything we could ever try to do. But by the precious blood of Christ. No amount of money, as I said, could buy them. But as Isaiah said in chapter 55, verse 1, they are to buy them without money. Without price. These words are followed by one of the best known verses in the Bible Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. This verse is often misunderstood. Some of you may have seen that picture of Jesus painted by a man by the name of Salmon. It has Jesus standing at the door. The latch is on the inside. And Jesus is meekly standing there, waiting for the man inside, or the woman inside, to open the door and invite Jesus to come in. The typical application of this is that Jesus is patiently waiting for you to open the door of your heart and invite him in so that he can forgive your sins and give you the free gift of eternal life. You see, according to that interpretation, it's all up to you. You're the one who must open the door. But if you're behind that door, you're dead. And dead people can't open doors. The emphasis here is not on the opening of the door, but the call of Christ. If anyone hears my voice, and the only way we can hear his voice is if God opens our ears, our spiritual ears, to hear that great invitation. And he gives us the strength and the power and the desire to open that door and ask Jesus to save us. As I said, dead people can't open doors. If we are able to open that door, we have been given life. Not because of our works, not because of anything we do or have done, but it's all of grace. And brothers and sisters, if we have invited Jesus Christ into our lives, our names were inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life from all eternity. And those names can never be erased. We will sit with Christ on his throne. As I said, we are saved not by anything we do. We are saved when we are able to see that apart from Christ, like the Laodiceans, we are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And I, as I stand before you, was in that same condition. I had nothing to earn God's favor. The only thing I earned was his wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. My salvation and your salvation is all of grace. When God allows us to see something of the depravity of our hearts and the beauty of Jesus, God, in sovereign grace, allows us to trust in the blood of Christ, which blood has covered all of our sins. So I asked you, have you responded to that invitation? To that call of a sovereign God? Have you opened your heart to him by faith? Do you know, beyond any shadow of doubt, that you will sit with him on his throne for all eternity. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's sing in closing from Psalm 148b. And before we do, I'd just like to add a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so sorry that we have sinned against you. We are so sorry that we've looked upon our possessions as ours, something we've earned. Oh God, help us to see that everything we have is of grace, and that great salvation can only come because of you, and the credit all goes to you. And so, Father, I just ask that you will apply these words of Scripture to each of our hearts, that we may examine truthfully how we stand before you. In Jesus' name, amen.